last 2 Sundays. And it's not because I'm repeating the same words 2 or 3 weeks in a row. You will also notice that the text on which we base our preaching is different. The first Sunday of the year, we were looking at verses 4, 5, and 8. And the second Sunday, last Sunday, we were looking very carefully at verses 6 and 9 and 7 and 10. And today, we're going to start looking at verses 10 to 15. Verses 11 to 15 is a continuation of verse 10. It is unfortunate that all our Bible translation have a paragraph break between verse 10 and 11, as if they are disconnected, as if John is talking about something new. But that is not true. We should not have a break between verses 11 and 10. Again, it's a continuation of what John has been talking all about all the time, about being children of God. How wonderful, how marvelous, how unfathomable is the love God has shown us, that we should be called children of God. And then he talks about how can we identify who children of God are. And we remember last couple of weeks, how do we identify whether or not a person is a child of God, right? If a person is a child of God, he cannot and he will not continue in sin. Those who are children of God will from time to time fail to stand up against temptation. That is true of every one of us. If we are honest about ourselves, we will say, yes, that's me. But we will not continue to dwell in sin. The Holy Spirit that resides in each one of the children of God will not allow him to rest in sin without being convicted, without grief, without sorrow. And why not? Because God's seed is in him. Because God's nature remains in him. Like a father's genes is in the genetic material of the children, so is God's character. Now, I did not say God's essence. I did not say God's divine being. That totally, absolutely belong to God only. But God's character, but God's attributes, God's spiritual nature is in his children, in you and in me who are children of God. And then from the end of verse 10 to the rest of chapter 3, there is a second telltale sign, a second telltale sign that says if a person is a child of God. And what do you think that sign is? It's a test of love and hate. He will love as God loves. Let's read verse 10 together again, shall we please? This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And then from verses 11 on, John will elaborate what he means by loving your brother. Right away you notice this old man John is repeating himself again, isn't he? He said the same thing before, back in chapter 2. He said the same thing, verses 7 to 11. John has already said to us, whoever loves his brother lives in light, and whoever hates his brother lives in darkness. And then from verses 15 to 17 in the previous chapter, he said, do not love the world. So remember some weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, I was saying that we are always so confused about what to hate and what to love. And here again in chapter 3, he's saying the same thing again. I know why John keeps repeating himself. He is saying, because there's so many of you who didn't get it the first time. So let me say it again. You cannot miss it this time now. But then some of us would say, no, I did not miss it. I saw it. There are so many of us who are very smart, very, very bright. You hear half of the word, and you know the rest of the message already. But you know what John is saying? Especially to those of us who think we know it all. John is saying, you are the one, especially, that needs to hear it again the most. Because the most basic, the most fundamental of truth is the one we neglect the most. Truth we think we know best is where we fail the most. So the Apostle John is saying to us, do you know how to distinguish a child of God from a child of the evil one? is the test of love and hate. Do you love your brother? Or do you hate your brother? Now we must look at this word John uses, brother. You may say, well, I don't have a brother. So this command doesn't apply to me. So I don't have to love. Anybody think like that? Of course you're being ridiculous. You remember Neil Armstrong? He just died about a few months ago. He just died last year. Do you remember who Neil Armstrong was? He was the first man that walked on the moon. Back in July 20th, 1969, he stepped on the moon. Do you remember what he said? He actually made a mistake what he said, but it doesn't matter. Everybody understood what he meant. He said, one small step for men, one giant leap for mankind. He used the word mankind. He didn't say a giant leap for womankind. Was he excluding women? Is he saying that women are still back in the Stone Ages? Only mankind are in the new space age? Of course not. That's human language. Mankind includes all genders, men and women. So when John says in verse 10, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Of course he meant not just brothers. Of course he meant sisters as well. He meant parents. He meant our wives. He meant our husbands. He meant our neighbors. He meant one another in the family of God's household. Now, if you're reading the 2011 version of the NIV that the church gave you last year, you will see the editor added a couple of words in verse 10. Okay. It will say, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Adding the word and sister is totally unnecessary. I gave the three newly baptized people last year this 2011 version for educational purposes. We need to understand how we are pressured to be inclusive. We are pressured not to discriminate. And how our culture is changing and how the Bible remains relevant. We didn't need to change words. We don't need to add words to the Bible to make the Bible relevant. What we do need is to preach and to teach God's word and explain its relevance. When the Bible says anyone who does not love his brother belongs to the devil, it means all genders. It means all humankind, not just mankind, excluding womankind. The Apostle John says, brother. It means all the people in the family of God's household, your neighbors. Now let's look at verse 11. John said, this is a message you heard from the beginning. You should love one another with no distinction of gender. Now the question we need to ask today and as well as the following week is, what does loving my brother means? What concrete example of behavior can I follow? Whose life of love can I imitate? To begin with, the message God has for us today is the first step to love is the absence of hatred, the removal of hatred. You know, hate is a word that we use too common. Hate is a word that we use too casually. We have used it so commonly and casually that we are confused about it now. We are complacent about it. I have children, and one of my children doesn't like pee. And so at dinner, my child would say, I hate pee. A child has a temper tantrum and become very angry with his mother or her mother. You. Does she really? Does he really? But that anger, that emotion just blabber out. Now, I know we have football fans among us, and there are bitter rivalry among the Bears and the Packers and the Vikings. So you will hear me say, even pastor will say, I hate the Packers. Yeah, I'm sure a lot of you will agree with me. Now, is that kind of hatred John is talking about? I hate the Packers. Pastor said that. Does that mean that pastor is a child of the devil? Maybe, but not on this occasion, not this. Of course not. That's a trick of our language. What John is talking about is hatred toward a brother, toward a sister, toward a wife, toward a husband, toward parents. Hatred toward someone in the family of God who might have done you some great wrong, who might have annoyed you, who might have irritated you, who might have provoked you constantly. Maybe he'd done something wrong, or maybe he never did anything wrong. You just perceived he or she has wronged you. And that anger, that annoyance, that irritation turned into ever-increasing bitterness in your heart and mind. Turned into ever-increasing contempt in your hearts and mind toward that person, and festering into malice, simmering and festering into hostility and into violence. And you have long passed what you think is a point of no return. I don't believe there is a point of no return. But you think that you have long passed that point of no return. You don't know how to forgive anymore. You don't want to forgive anymore. And all you want is payback. And all you want is to get even. And any small spark can ignite into great fire of rage. Any small spark can ignite into a great fire of acts of violence and abuse. Does that sound familiar to us? Do we see it in families? Do brothers get into fight, physical fight with brothers? How about sisters too? Do husbands, do wives get physically violent? Do police come to our homes because cause of domestic violence? Are children abused? Are parents abused? Are patients in nursing homes abused? You will say yes, yes, and yes. You see, wars are not fought only in the battlefields of Iraq or Afghanistan, are they? Wars are not fought only between races, are they? Wars are not fought only among nations, are they? Wars are fought right here in our home fronts. Wars are fought right here in our churches. And I'm thankful to say that not in our congregation. I'm thankful to say that God has been so gracious to us, and that I do not know of any hatred among one another in this congregation. So I think God's message throughout this morning is more preventive than corrective. But still, it's a good reminder to us all. Keep this church, keep this congregation from this hatred that plagues so many congregations. They are fought also in our homes, behind closed doors, aren't they? And God is saying to us through the Apostle John, if that is what we are, if our homes, if our churches are like battlefields where bitter wars are raged, if our homes and our churches are infested with these bitterness, these malice, these hostilities, how can we call ourselves children of God? How can we continue to pretend that we are children of God? It is against the new nature that God has given us in Christ Jesus to hate, to be bitter, to be malicious, to be hostile toward one another in the household of God, in our own family. The Apostle John is saying it is against the nature that God has given us. Look at verses 12 to 13. John gives us a very familiar illustration in these two brothers, Cain and Abel. We are very familiar with Cain and Abel. We find this incident in the fourth chapter of Genesis. The fourth chapter of Genesis tells us that these two brothers, they came from the same parents. And they came before God, both of them came before God to worship. Both brought sacrifices to offer to God. But before these few short verses were over, Abel will lie dead at the hands of his brother because Cain will murder him. And John used this incident to illustrate how not to relate to one another. What happened? We know that very well. It's the first set of brothers, right? First set of brothers. It is the first incident of homicide, first illustration of the reality of human relationship. Brothers, both of them, they were worshipers. Cain was not condemned because he was an atheist. He was just as religious as his brother Abel. He sought the presence of God just as Abel did. He sought the favor of God just as Abel did. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? We fail to love one another, not because we are not Christians. We fail to love those that are dearest to us, not because we are not born of God. You know, those who fight the most bitter of wars are those in the same congregation. Those who fight the most bitter of war are sitting together, singing the same hymn, saying the same amen to the same prayer, listening to the same message being preached, and taking the same bread and same cup from the same communion tray. And yet it is among people like that that fight the most bitter of wars. Those who fight the most bitter of wars are those that share the same bed, that ate at the same tables. Why then do we still fight against each other? Now, the Bible does not tell us with details, and in the absence of very clear, in the absence of very definitive details, we can only use our sanctified imagination. We can only use our spirit-led guesses. Maybe Cain and Abel, they have long unsettled sibling rivalry. Isn't that reasonable? That is most reasonable. Hatred among brothers or hatred among sisters are too often results of sibling rivalry. Maybe because Adam and Eve played favoritism. Maybe they did not. But Cain just perceived that they did. And so Cain has been resentful of Abel for a very long time. Maybe Cain and Abel, they grew up together and they have been playing together in the same nursery. Maybe they've been fighting for the same toy for a long time. Maybe they've been fighting for their parents' approval and their parents' praises. I mean, all these are guesses, not definitive, but altogether very reasonable. And the resentment has been simmering for so long. And all it takes is just a little spark to ignite this long-seeded, long-stored-up resentment and hatred into murder. That's how we hate one another. I am sure the problem with love and hate in your life did not start on that wedding day. I am sure that resentment wasn't there during those wonderful years or months of courtship. But it all started on that day after the wedding. And the resentment just keep building up and up and up. And it has been so long that you don't even remember how it started. You don't even remember who was irritating whom. You don't even remember who was annoying whom. And you don't even remember who was the first one to be irritated or annoyed. We don't even remember what was the irritation. And now after all these years, all it needs is just a little spark to ignite that war, to ignite that violence. And all we know was that Cain picked up a weapon. Nobody knows what that weapon was. Could be an axe, could be a knife, could be a rock. Could even be his own bare hands. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make what weapon he used, right? It makes no difference at all. Because in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel," Cain said to his brother Abel, "let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. You know what Cain did? Was not manslaughter, was not accidental homicide. It was not self-defense. It was premeditated murder. It was first-degree murder because he told Abel, "let's go out." So he was already have that plan set in his heart and mind. And the spark that ignited this act of violence, the act that turned all this long-simmering hatred into murder, was the offering they brought before God. And God accepted Abel's offering with favor. And God rejected Cain's offering. You see, from the service, we might think that, oh, God was playing favoritism. I mean, after all, Abel was a shepherd. It was natural for him to bring a lamb or an animal for offering. After all, Cain worked the soil. Genesis 4 tells us he worked the soil. He was a farmer. So it was natural for him to bring grain, produce from the field as an offering. Now let's look at it carefully. Did God favor Abel because he brought an animal? Did God reject Cain because he brought grain? We might think that God was being arbitrary. But if we read it carefully, we will find that God was perfectly just and perfectly right in favoring Abel and not Cain. It was not because it was an animal that earned God's favor. It was not grain that earned God's rejection. After all, in the laws of Moses, God requires that both animals and grain are to be brought as offering. The reason God favored Abel's and rejected Cain was because the kind of animals Abel brought and the kind of grain offering Cain brought. Verse 4 in Genesis 4, I'll read to you. But Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The fat portion from some of the firstborn of the flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Abel worshiped God not in appearance only. In Abel's heart, he considered God as worthy of the best that he can bring. In Abel's heart, he is saying to God, I love you with all that I have. I love you with the best of all that I have. With all my soul, with all my heart, with all my strength. The very best that I can bring, it is yours. In Abel's heart, he's saying to God, I will keep the best for you. I dare not treat you with contempt. Now, the Bible did not say in detail what kind of grain or produce Cain brought. We can only say from inference. If God favored Abel because he brought the best of the best, the fat portion of the firstborn, then God rejected Cain because he brought the worst of the worst, the leftover, the rotting grain, the grain that you can buy from the grocery store, $9 for 25 pounds. The best that you can buy in the store now probably costs $25 for 25 pounds. Oh, Cain kept that for himself. That is why God rejected Cain. He has an appearance of piety. He appears to be seeking God. He said to God, I worship you. But in reality, he's saying, you are not worth all that much to me. Do you think Abel and Cain knew what God expects of them? Do you think they knew what God wanted them to bring? Do you think they were ignorant of what God deserves? The Bible tells us they knew. They knew what God expects of them. They knew what God deserved. Cain just chose to ignore God's direction. We can say that because in the sixth verse in chapter 4, it tells us God how God replied to Cain after the murder. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, take hold of you. But you must master it. If you do what is right, you will be accepted, God said to Cain. God has told Cain and Abel what is right, what is acceptable, and how to bring offering so to receive God's favor. Abel has obeyed what God has said to him. He had done what God has instructed. He had brought the best of the best, the fat portion of the firstborn. Do you think Abel knew that by instinct? Not lightly. God has told both brothers what he expects. Because if you return to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it supports what we say that they knew what God expects of them. I'll read to you Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. What is faith? What is faith that allows Abel's offering to be favored? The faith that Abel has was his obedience according to what God has said. That's what faith is. Obedience to act on what God has promised, what God has spoken to us. What is faith to us? We take hold of God's promise, we take hold of God's word, and we act on it. What is saving faith? God said if we trust in his son Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. We don't see it yet, do we? But according to our trust in God's word spoken to us, we hold on to it. We respond to it. That is faith, and that is the faith that allows Abel's offering to be favored. Cain did not bring his offering by faith that Abel had. Cain knew what God expects of him. When a person approached God in worship, God said, give me your very best. But he deliberately, he knowingly said to God, you can say all you want, but I'm going to do all I want. I will keep what is best for myself. And if there is any leftover, if there's anything that nobody wants, anything that can be marked down for a quick sale, God, you can have them. And that is why Cain's offering was rejected. See, God's rejection was that spark that ignited Cain's murderous plot. But in our spiritual life, there is no such thing as point of no return. Even for Cain, there was no such thing as a point of no return. God said to him, sin is crouching at your door. You are being tempted to turn that resentment of anger into murderous hatred. But you don't have to be enslaved by that. There is no such thing as point of no return. God always says to us, we may be provoked, we may be irritated, we may be annoyed, we may be wrong, but that anger, that resentment do not have to be turned into hatred and hostility and malice. That is true for Cain. Sin wants to hold on to you. Sin wants to enslave you. Sin wants to have you, but you must master it. God is saying, yes, I know you're angry. God is saying to Cain, yes, I know you're resentful. God is saying, I know that another time, one more time, that Abel is beating you. Yes, you are tempted to get even. You are tempted to pay him back, but you don't have to. Even though the temptation is right in front of you, you don't have to turn your anger and resentment to malice and violence and murder. Your sinful desire, your sinful nature wants to have you as a slave. But you are the master of your own choice. You are the master of the choices you make. Your sinful nature is not your master. But Cain ignored God's word, and instead he began his premeditative plots of murder. And now the Apostle John is using the same familiar incident to illustrate to us, to remind to us, repeat it again and again, again and again, how we are to live as children of God. Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain because he belongs to the evil one and you don't. John is speaking to us, don't be like him who turned his accumulating, simmering resentment, store up anger into hatred because you are different. Because you are a child of God. Because you don't belong to the evil one. Because you are free from the dominion of sin. The temptation to hate is crouching in the door, at the door of our hearts. We cannot control what other people do to us. We have reason to be resentful. We have reason to be irritated. We have reason to be annoyed. We have reason to be provoked. We cannot control what others do to us. But how we respond is our choice. The temptation to hate, the temptation to get even, the temptation to fight back among wrong with evil and malice wants to enslave us again and again. But we do not have to. Christ has set us free from the power of the evil one. So live in such freedom in Christ. Use our freedom in Christ to delete, to push that button, to delete all those resentment and anger and perceive injustice in your file. What does Paul mean by love means keeping no records of wrong? That's what it's all about. We know how to delete. Take those resentment, take those anger, take those store up memory of wrong to the curb. Let the garbage truck comes and take them away. And don't bring them back into your home. Don't be like Cain because you don't belong to the evil one. Don't be like Cain also because you have passed from death to life. Look at verse 14. We have passed from death to life. We who are children of God, we have been given this new life in Christ. The new life of joy. The new life of peace and love and abundance and fullness, patience, kindness, and goodness and gentleness. The new life of faithfulness and self-control. New life of blessing. Why do we want to insist on living in a dead marriage? Why do we want to insist on living and keep coming and adding more death to a dying church? All because we insist on keeping our pride. All because we insist on letting our pain and our ego and our hatred, our old self go. Nor because we insist on bringing old baggages into the new one. Look at verse 14. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, I'm not saying that you are never born of Christ. I'm not saying that you are not born again in Christ. I'm not doubting your salvation. But even though in every church there are a lot of counterfeit Christians, there are those who deceive themselves, there are those that deceive others, trying to make people think or make himself think that they are saved. Now, I'm not challenging you on that. But the Apostle John is saying, all those who are alive in Christ, and I'm assuming you are alive in Christ, you are a child of God, but why live as if you are still dead in your sins? Why continue to remain in your resentment and hatred? Why insist on holding on what is past, as if you are still enjoying a life of walking dead? Simply because you would not throw away the past. Don't be like Cain. He belonged to the evil one, but you don't. And don't be like Cain because what is in your heart proves whether or not you have eternal life. What you have in your heart proves whether or not you have eternal life. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. Now, John is not saying each and everyone who has ever committed murder, whether he was convicted or not, or whether his crime was discovered or not, is condemned to hell. He's not saying every murderer goes to hell. Many convicted murderers are saved because the blood of Christ covered them, even such horrific crime that they have committed. But because of the repentance, because they turned to Christ, even such heinous crime can be covered by the blood of Christ. Anyone who comes to repentance, anyone who seeks God's forgiveness through the cross has eternal life. But what John is saying is no unrepentant murderer has eternal life in him. Now don't think for a moment if a person has never actually in action fired a gun. Don't think for a moment, no, I have never poisoned my wife. No, I have never strangled a young co-ed. And therefore, I am innocent of the sin of murder. I may be innocent of the crime of murder, but in God's eye, my hatred is a sin of murder. And all the more, the Apostle John is saying to us all, get out of this vicious cycle. We will not be free of irritation. We will not be free of people anointing us. We will not be free from provocation to anger. But we don't have to be mastered by our sinful impulses. We don't have to be dominated by our sinful impulses. We don't have to turn our irritation to hatred. We don't have to turn our anger to malice, hostility, to violence. We Christians are not perfect. We say that all the time, again and again. We are only forgiven. But we are not allowed to use our imperfection to justify our failure. We are not allowed to use our imperfection to justify our refusal to live according to the new nature that God has given us. Absence of hatred. That's the first step toward loving our brothers. And not just brothers, but one another. Everyone who is near you, everyone who is far from you. So dear people, go home today. Go home today. Live out the reality that you are a child of God. Go home today and live out the reality that you don't belong to the evil one. Go to the one that you cannot get along with. Go to the person that have caused you resentment for so long. Go to that person and make peace with him. Make peace with her. Tell him that I want to live out the reality that I belong to God. Make peace with that person whom you have been resenting, you've been hating, that you have been warring with. Leave behind all the hostility. Leave behind all the remembrance of wrong that have been troubling you for so long. It's going to cost you if you make peace. It'll cost you dearly. It'll require you to let go something that you hold on to most dear. What is something that you hold on to most dear? Your ego. Your pride. It will cost you your ego and pride. A marriage that is alive is worth far more than your ego, don't you think? Turning anger and resentment to hatred is passing from life to death, but turning hatred to love and forgiveness is passing from death to life. Hatred can be removed. Hatred must be removed. And when hatred is removed, it can accomplish great things. When we turn long simmering resentment, when we turn long store up hatred to forgiveness and love, you can bring immeasurable blessing to immeasurable number of people. I got to go very quickly. I know I'm watching the clock. 2008, March 15, a man by the name of Jacob DeShaza died. You say to me, Pastor, what's the big deal about this guy, Jacob DeShaza? Every day, old men die. Well, this Jacob DeShaza has a lot to teach us about turning hatred into love, about turning hatred into forgiveness, and how much blessing it can bring. Very quickly, I tell you, he joined the United States Army in 1940. And on December 7, 1941, he heard from the radio that the Japanese had just bombed Pearl Harbor. And his immediate reaction was hatred and anger. And he shouted out. He said, those Japs are going to pay for this. He volunteered for a secret mission. He and 79 other airmen trained hard for this secret mission. And on April 18, 1942, he and his B-25 and 15 other B-25 took off from the deck of the Hornet. They were on their way to bomb Tokyo and a number of other cities in Japan. He was part of the Doolittle Raiders. Jacob DeShaza was a bombardier on the 16th B-25 that took off that morning. That mission is known as the Doolittle Raid. Not only was it a secret mission, it was also a suicide mission because everybody know that they're not coming back alive. It was a suicide mission because everybody knows that they do not have enough fuel to bring them home. They were ready to die. And the best hope that they can hope is that they can have enough vapor, gas vapor, to fly them over to unoccupied territory in China. They will ditch, they will crash land. And if they crash land in unoccupied China, they can find friends. They reach Japan all right. They all drop their bombs. And they all ran out of fuel. And all 16 of them were lost. One were interned in Vladivostok. Jacob DeShaza's plane did not reach safety. They had to bail out over Ningbo. He was injured. He was captured. And he became a POW in the Japanese POW camp for 40 months, and 34 of those 40 months were in solitary confinement. He endured horrific treatment, severely beaten, malnourished. Three of his crew were executed by firing squad. One of his crew starved to death. And you can imagine how those store up anger and hatred and resentment keep festering in his heart. During his captivity, he persuaded one of the guards to give him a Bible. Another miracle. He only had the Bible for 3 weeks. And those 3 weeks changed him. He read the Bible. He read the message of the gospel. And he found a reason for his survival. He was converted to Christ in those 3 weeks reading the Bible. And he began to change. His hatred turned into forgiveness. And he began to respond to his captor, not with hatred, but with forgiveness. And after the war, he went to school in Seattle Pacific College. It was a Christian college. And he studied to be missionaries. And he returned to Japan in 1948 and began 30 years of missionary life. Now, there's another story. Intertwined and parallel the story of Jacob DeShaza. Anybody know the name Mitsuo Fuchida? Who was Mitsuo Fuchida? Mitsuo Fuchida was a captain in the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service. He is the one that led the first wave of the air attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7. You may say that he's the one that dropped the first bomb in Pearl Harbor. He was wounded 7 months later in Midway. And so he became a staff officer in the Japanese Navy. August 5th, he was in Hiroshima for a conference. And for that week, the whole entire week before August 6th, he was in Hiroshima for a military conference. But August 5th, headquarters called him, "Come on back, we have very urgent business that you have to attend to." So he was not in Hiroshima on August 6, 1945. What happened on August 6, 1945 in Hiroshima? The first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. The day after, August 7, the headquarters sent him back to Hiroshima with a group of officers to assess the bomb damage. Shortly after that, everyone in his party died of radiation poisoning. He was the only one who survived. Now you can imagine that deep in his heart, the hatred that has been stored for so long keeps simmering and keeps simmering. After the war, he was called to testify in the war crime trials. And he sought to defend those accused of war crimes against POWs because he was brought up to believe that torturing, executing POWs were reasonable, were to be expected. In the spring of 1947, he met a group of returning Japanese POWs. They were imprisoned to American POW camps. Oh, he thought to himself, what a wonderful opportunity for me to find evidence to defend my fellow Japanese because they mistreated prisoners. They tortured prisoners. That's reasonable. He was expected the returning Japanese POW to tell how Americans had mistreated and tortured them too. But he was terribly disappointed. Because the returning Japanese POW told him they were not mistreated, they were not tortured, they were not starved, they were not abused. Instead, they were treated with kindness. Instead, they were treated with respect, especially from a woman by the name of Peggy Covell. And he found out later who this Peggy Covell was. Peggy Covell was a missionary kid we call MK, who grew up in the Philippines. Peggy Covell's parents had been missionary parents in Philippines, but when the Japanese came, the Japanese soldiers murdered her parents. Fuchida was terribly disappointed because his defense of the Japanese war crimes was totally wrecked. But he was also mystified. Here's a person, Peggy Covell. She should be so full of hate because he had been so mistreated because her parents had been murdered by Japanese. And now she has a chance to get even with the Japanese enemies. Fuchida was mystified. The next year, 1948, Fuchida was in a train station. Someone gave him a pamphlet. And the pamphlet's a title, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." What was that pamphlet? It was a little book, little tract. It was a little book, little tract that tells the story of Jacob DeShaza. It tells a story of his experience in the POW camp, how he was mistreated, how he was tortured, how he was beaten, but how he read the Bible, how he got the message of the gospel, and how he turned his hatred into love and forgiveness. Fuchida cannot deny the testimony of this guy, Dishasa. Fuchida cannot deny the testimony of Peggy Covell either. So he started reading the Bible too. And he read the gospel. How a person can pass from death to life. How God can turn hatred and hostility to love and forgiveness. So he too, just like Jacob Dishasa, was converted to Christ. And after his conversion, and just like Jacob Dishasa, he became a missionary. And he traveled the United States, all over the United States. And he traveled all over the Asia. I was too young then. I never had a chance to listen to him. But older Christians will tell you, they heard his testimony before. How hatred and hostility can turn into love and forgiveness. So dear people, these are not just stories to entertain you. These are reality that illustrate the truth that will turn you from a dead marriage to a living one. These are messages that tell you, that illustrate the truth, that can turn a dead church to a living church. These are stories that illustrate the truth that your life, my life, can be such an immeasurable blessing to such an immeasurable number of people. If we would leave behind all these stored up resentment and all these stored up hatred, if you and I would leave behind all those garbage and let the Holy Spirit empower you to be loving, to be a forgiving child of God. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is about. Go home and tell the person that you cannot live with. Tell him that you are a child of God, and this is what you would do. Let's all